Would you use it to guide us, to direct us, to show us your amazing love and forgiveness that comes through Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Pastor Dave Harvey tells of the backwoods man who takes his family to the big city for the first time. Walking in the streets, they're mesmerized by the great skyscrapers, and the family follows a crowd through some strange, slowly spinning glass doors. As they emerge into a huge indoor area, they're just shocked at what's going on everywhere. And the father and son move further into the building, and they see this weird wall with all these lights on it and these panels together. And then they see an old, raggedy-looking woman come in with a red purse and push a button and go in. And they think, why would someone go in a wooden box like that? The doors close, and then a second later, the door opens. And out walks a young woman with a red purse and walks right past. And the dad says, son, go get your mom. Now, I share that story because besides being funny, it depicts the way we want things to happen. We want quick, easy fixes. We want to change externals and others and our circumstances. But we don't really want to see the deep need for change in ourselves. Well, this morning, Jesus encounters two types of people. One is quite sure of himself and thinks that by his own external efforts, he is a great guy. The other one, a woman, is overcome with the fact that she's completely ruined her life. But more than that, she's overcome that God would forgive her sin through Christ. She realized, there's no external change that I can do. Instead, she must trust Christ. And in looking at this, we're going to see three things, because it's really revealing who Christ is. In verses 36 through 43, we're going to see that Jesus is the knowing prophet. Then in verses 44 through 49, that Jesus is the forgiving Savior. And last in verse 50, that Jesus is the transforming peacemaker. But first, verses 36 through 43, the knowing prophet. Because in this story, a Pharisee invites Jesus into his home for a dinner. Now, this is not your average, ordinary dinner that we think of today. Rather, this was a great banquet, a Sabbath meal. And we see that as commentators note, there's three things that point this out. First, at these meals, they would be reclining. That's why the woman can go to Jesus' feet behind him, because he's reclining with his feet behind him rather than sitting. At these meals, it was common, though not demanded. Second, there'd be various courtesies given to the guests, such as washing for feet and providing for it. And third, at these banquets or Sabbath meals, the doors of the house would be left open so others could come and listen as they discuss Scripture and God. Now, in their culture, eating with someone showed a level of acceptance. And that's why the religious leaders are so furious with Jesus, because he'll eat with tax collectors and sinners. And they think Jesus is condoning their sin. Well, in our story, Luke grabs the reader's attention. Verse 37, he says, behold, something dramatic is about to happen. He wants us to take note. And what's dramatic is, a woman of the city who's known to be a sinner comes to the meal. Now, the term sinner can be a generic description, but it was often in that time used to refer to a prostitute. Certainly, whatever her sins were, they were of the sort that everyone in the room, especially the Pharisee, thinks she's not worthy to be in our presence. Yet, though the woman knew she wouldn't be welcomed by some, she knew that Jesus was eating there. So she comes. But she doesn't come empty-handed. She comes bringing an alabaster of ointment. Alabaster stones are soft and they could be shaped or hollowed so that you could put liquids in them. And here she comes with it, holding a fragrant ointment. And then as she stands by Jesus, as he's reclining and his feet are behind, she begins to weep. Now the word for weep is not like, you know, you get a little misty in your eyes. It's the word often used for rain. She is sobbing. She is gushing with tears. And she weeps not only as she sees Jesus, but she weeps as she considers her sin and what he's doing. And so these tears are falling, and they're falling on Jesus' feet, and she wipes them with her hair. Now, every culture is a little different, but in their culture, for a woman to let down her hair was shameful. sometimes even used in cases to allow a divorce. Yet she doesn't care what they're going to think because she reveres and honors Jesus. So she uses whatever is available to dry and to clean Jesus' feet. And in this case, it's her hair. Along with wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, she kisses them and anoints them with oil. Now, at this point, maybe no one noticed her walking in, but she is the center of attention now. Everyone is noticing what is going on. And the question is, well, what should we think of her actions? Well, the Pharisee leaves no doubt. He evaluates the scene and he self-righteously thinks, we're told in verse 39, you know, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know exactly what this type of woman is and he wouldn't be around her. He might even be revolted, thinking this type of woman is in our presence and she's letting down her hair. Ugh. And so he's saying, look, Jesus should be a prophet. That's what people are saying, but he doesn't recognize who this woman is. He's a holy man. He shouldn't be around her. Well, Jesus replies directly to the Pharisee's thoughts by calling him by his name, Simon. Simon then calls Jesus teacher. So he thinks of Jesus as a teacher. And then Jesus asks him to answer a question about a story. And the story is pretty simple. Two men owe a debt. One man owes 500 denarii and the other 50. Well, a denarii was one day's wage. So take whatever you make in a year and multiply it by roughly a year and a half. And that's how much money you owe. And the other person owes 50 days, month and a half or so, about a tenth. And he says, well, look, Simon, they both have a debt. They both can't pay. And then something amazing happens. The moneylender says, well, I'll just forgive the debt of both of them. It was shocking that he would just cancel the debt. Now, as you know, moneylenders are not normally the generous, gracious type who go around just canceling loans. Hey, no big deal. You know, if they were, we would all go to them. We take out loans all the time. Well, hey, they're just going to cancel us, so let's go get another loan. And so the point is somewhat shocking, ridiculous. Why? He's just going to cancel the debt. And that's why Simon, the Pharisees, are kind of scandalized. What is he saying? But Jesus' question for now is, which one of them will love him more? And I don't know if you noticed Simon's response. Verse 43, he half-heartedly answers, well, I suppose the one who's been forgiven more. You know, he's not excited. He doesn't want to give the answer, but he knows the answer. And Jesus then says that Simon has judged rightly. Now notice this important point. Simon says, if you're a prophet, you should be able to perceive what people are like. So Jesus then follows Simon's own hypothesis because he tells Simon what he's like. He looks and sees Simon's thoughts and he shows, I am a prophet. But though he agrees with Simon's premise, he doesn't agree with Simon's conclusion, because Simon's conclusion is, well, if you're a prophet, you're going to condemn sinners and you're never going to want to be around them. And yet Jesus is using the story of the moneylender to show that Simon actually hasn't fully perceived what God is like and who he is like. Simon only relates to God purely in relation to justice, what we deserve. Yes, God is just and he will act justly, but he also gives grace to repentant sinners, grace that cancels our debt of sin. Thus, by perceiving Simon's thoughts and by telling of two debtors, Jesus is calling Simon to reassess his perception of Jesus and of himself. Now, Jesus told of two debtors because he wanted Simon to realize the only sinner in this room is not just that woman over there. It's you too, Simon. Not only that, though, this put him in debt to God. Now, that would have been the final blow, just shocking to Simon. Me, a Pharisee, in debt to God? I do all this stuff for God. I'm a righteous person. I'm inviting a religious guy over for dinner. I'm not in debt to God. Yet doing good for God is like putting icing on a burnt cake. You're making it look better. And the first little bit tastes kind of nice. But everything underneath is rotten. Psalm 24 asks, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? And it answers, he who has clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his voice to falsehood. So if you've never lied, you've never thought anything crooked or twisted or perverse and kind of delighted in it, and you've never done anything false, then yeah, you can go be with God. But for the rest of us, that's us. And we're sinners. And Jesus says that sin puts you in debt to God, a debt that we can't pay back. And no amount of religious frosting on top, no amount of doing better than you used to and committing, I'm going to start doing better, I'm going to stop those bad things, I'm going to do these good things, no amount of all that icing you swirl on top ever changes the burnt cake. It looks better, but inside we still have a debt we can't pay. Thus, Jesus is saying, Simon, you and me, not Jesus, but me, the pastor, we have a debt before God, a debt of sin, and only his forgiveness, only his canceling the debt has any way of removing it. And so, have you recognized, I can't come to God on my own. I have a debt before God that only he can pay. Well, the woman did. And that's what led to these incredible acts of love and devotion. And Jesus continues showing, not only does he have prophetic power to rightly discern people and situations, but also he's a forgiving Savior. We see that in verses 44 through 50. Because Jesus, while turning to face the woman, he asks Simon, verse 44, if he sees her. Now, obviously, the answer is yes, Jesus, we all see her. How could we miss her? We're all looking at her and going, what are you doing? You're ruining this meal. And yet, Jesus is pushing back, do you like see her, to what do you see? Who do you see? Because all Simon sees, someone unworthy. How dare you come in our presence? And yet, Jesus, in three ways, says, Simon, your perception's wrong, because she's worthy of being in my presence, and you're not. First, Jesus notes that he entered Simon's house, but Simon didn't give any water for Jesus' feet. Now, having your feet washed was a custom, a common courtesy. They walked everywhere they went. They wore sandals. And so when you come to a meal, it'd be nice to refresh and clean your feet so you feel coolness and you don't smell the odors. In contrast to Simon not giving Jesus even this common courtesy, the woman wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. So the first reason, she's more worthy. Her actions weren't expected, and she is showing extraordinary love for Jesus. Well, second, Jesus says that Simon didn't give him any kiss. Now, in our culture, we're kind of, whoa, what's going on? But Middle Eastern culture still today, when men greet each other, they'll kiss each other on either cheek. It's a greeting. And he says, Simon, you didn't do that, but this woman has not ceased kissing my feet. Well, third, Simon has not blessed Jesus by anointing his head with oil. You know, hosts wouldn't be expected to do this, but it would show honor and respect for the guest. But in contrast to Simon not even using the most basic oil to anoint Jesus' head, the woman has anointed Jesus' feet with expensive ointment and perfume. Thus, Jesus concludes, verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, he doesn't deny that, are forgiven her. Now, the verb, are forgiven, is a perfect tense verb. It's a verb where action has happened in the past, and there's still ongoing results occurring today. In other words, Jesus says her sins were forgiven in the past, and the ongoing result is she's still living in the effect of her forgiveness today. So when did she come to know of Jesus and his forgiveness? Perhaps she heard from others Jesus' words to the paralytic and forgiving him. Maybe she'd been on the edge of the crowd when Jesus gave his great Sermon on the Mount and told of the forgiveness God gives. Maybe she knew other friends like her who Jesus had gone and eaten with them. However it happened, at this point, she's come to see her sins as an offense against God and that he will forgive her through Jesus. This again shows Jesus to be a prophet, for he knew this woman to be a great sinner. Exactly what Simon said he should understand, Jesus understood. But Jesus, though, doesn't condemn her like Simon, but neither does he condone her. Rather than condemning or condoning her sin, Jesus cancels the debt of her sin. We see this through Jesus' astonishing words, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." So if we love Jesus a lot, our sins are going to be forgiven. Is Jesus saying what you need to do is show lots of love to him, start doing lots of religious things? Well, it may appear that way, but look at verse 50. Verse 50 says, "And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" So back in verse 47, what he's saying is her love for him was the evidence that she was saved. It was the evidence of her faith that saved her. Though the woman in this story never says a word, her actions spoke a thousand for her. She was completely and only saved by Jesus. But saving faith in Jesus never leaves someone in the same condition in which they were in. Remember again the story Jesus told of two debtors. It was the one with the greater debt of sin forgiven that loved the lender more. And here her love for Jesus shows that she trusts in God's understanding and forgiving and canceling her great unpayable debt. Then in response to his forgiveness, she shows this lavish love to Jesus. She loves because he loved her first. Now, in contrast to her faith revealed in actions, Jesus wants Simon to realize that his actions may show that he, Simon, the Pharisee, the righteous one, is not really welcome yet. Thus, Jesus states, verse 47, "The one who has been forgiven little loves little." The issue is Simon has not come to realize that his debt is unpayable before God. But rather, in his pride, he assumes, "I'm better than that woman. And since better, I can fix this by religious devotion to God." Yet God has always shown mercy to the humble. Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, "This is the one to whom I'll look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Not the proud that think others should tremble before them. "Oh, you're in my presence. You shouldn't be at my meal." But the humble who realize, "Look, I can only come before God if he makes a way for me." Then in verse 48, Jesus talks to the woman for the first time. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." What amazing words. To have the creator of the universe, the one who knows every single thing about you, way more than Simon could ever perceive. He knows everything about this woman, and he still proclaims, "Your sins are forgiven." Yet though the words of forgiveness amazed her, they scandalized the people there. What kind of upstart is this, Jesus, thinking he can go around offering forgiveness for sins? Notice that Jesus didn't proclaim like a prophet, "God offers forgiveness of sins." Rather, he authoritatively declared by himself, "Your sins are forgiven." And the people in the crowd, their premise was correct. The person sinned against is the only one who can forgive those sins. Imagine Saturday night. We're all here after the baptism, and there's one ice cream bar left. And I see Noah's about to get it. So I dash to him, I knock him out of the way, and I grab it. And then I say, "Well, sorry, Noah, my finger slipped." And Eddie says, "Oh, it's all right, Jeremy, I forgive you." Well, Noah would be like, "Well, Eddie, why are you telling Jeremy he's forgiven? He didn't steal the ice cream from you." Because only the person sinned against is the person who can offer forgiveness. So Jesus' premise, the crowd's premise is correct. Only God can forgive sins. Their conclusion was wrong. "Jesus, you're not God." What they should have said is, "The premise is right. Only God can forgive sins, and Jesus is God." You know, they didn't realize that Jesus by declaring the forgiveness of sins was forcing them to wrestle with his claim that I'm more than any prophet. I'm more than a teacher. Simon's already said those about him. I'm God. In his excellent book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes of people foolishly saying, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said, like your sins are forgiven, would not be a good moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. And so Jesus is asking each one of us, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Am I just a teacher? Just someone with the good ideas? Am I just a good philosopher? Or am I God's son who came in the world to pay for sins? Well, Jesus is more than a prophet, more than a teacher, and more than a forgiving savior. For lastly, we also see he's a transforming peacemaker. Verse 50, our last section, transforming peacemaker. Because the story ends with Jesus telling the woman that her faith saved her, and that she can go in peace. Her actions reveal that she's now saved and thus has peace with God. Now notice, though, how Jesus transformed this woman. Jesus' forgiveness of her that she'd previously experienced before this story, we're not told how, turned her into a new woman. And then God's love for her that changed her, transformed her into a loving woman that would come and wash Jesus' feet. And that's why Jesus concludes telling the woman that she can go in peace, not go in shame. Because Jesus knew, since she was forgiven of her sins, she has peace with God. Now, do you know that peace? When your mind replays the past, the things you've done, the things you've said, the things that you wish you could erase, but you can't. Where do you turn for peace, for forgiveness? When you fear, what if everyone knows what I really did? What if they find out what I'm really like? Where do you turn? Jesus is saying peace with God doesn't come from being a very religious person. Simon the Pharisee was that, and Jesus had no words of peace or forgiveness for him. Simon was too proud to think he needed such things. Jesus declares true forgiveness only comes from him. Yes, he's a prophet and he knows us fully. He knows our past. He knows our thoughts. He knows the desires of our heart. And yet rather than Simon, who then says, you're not worthy to be in my presence, he by his own life makes a way to be forgiven and not condemned. He cancels the debt we have of sin by taking the cost on himself. Yes, forgiveness is free for us, but only because Jesus paid the greatest debt. So if we confess our sins and turn from them and trust in Christ, we can have complete forgiveness and peace. Now, sadly, we often look at Christ for our initial salvation, but then we go into one of two errors. The reformer Martin Luther talked about it being like a drunken peasant trying to get on his donkey at night. He tries to get up, but he's so drunk, as soon as he gets on the saddle, falls off on the one side. One side we make an error in is license, thinking, well, since Jesus forgives us, we can live however we want. We can live freely. We deny the importance of obeying God and think Jesus condones however we live. Yet, though Jesus cancels our sins, he also calls us to live a life that honors him. That's why his message was one of repentance, and he challenged people with words like these. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Or he challenges them or says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So yes, we're completely forgiven by what Christ did, but that doesn't mean, so go live however you want. Rather, Titus 2:14 says, if we actually know his grace, we'll be zealous for good deeds. But Luther's peasant didn't just fall off on one side. He then kind of shook himself, tried to get back up on the saddle, and fell over on the other side. Well, what's the other side we fall into error in? Well, that's legalism. That's thinking, well, what I do for God, me obeying, that's what's going to keep me in good standings with God. That's going to keep me in his love and make me holy. Well, when we err in this way, when we think, I got to be good, I got to go to church, I got to read my Bible, you're either going to have two things happen. You're either going to burn out because you're going to quickly realize, I can't do this. I'm not holy enough, I'm not devoted enough, and I quit. Or you're going to turn into a Simon. You're going to be a Pharisee going around looking down at everyone else. They don't always make it to church. Their kids aren't acting the way they should. Look at them looking down our nose at others because we think we're so great because it's all about us. But rather, the gospel says it's all about Christ. Jerry Bridges, I think, states the balance really well. He says, on your worst days, your very worst days, you're never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days, you're perfect. You're never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. You know, what compelled the woman's love was not a desire to be perfect, but love for Christ. Thus, each day, we should look at God and realize how far short we fall. But then we don't beat ourselves up. That should cause us to be more amazed that God would love us even still. That he knew we were going to continue in sin and that he would still forgive us. And Jesus said the more we actually grow in realizing our debt, that's just going to grow the more we love him. And this is why it's so tragic that Christians have sought to move away from talking about sin. One of the most well-known pastors in the U.S. said in an interview once, I don't like to use the term sinner. When I get them to church, I want to tell them how you can change. Now, hopefully you immediately recognize that's a complete contradiction to what Jesus is saying, because he says the very way you change is to know that you're a sinner. What we need to realize is not I need a pep talk for this week. Not that I need an energy boost, some encouragement about how great you are. Rather, we need to see how great God is, and we need to realize how far we fall, not to get out the lash and beat ourselves up, but so we might then stand amazed again at God's forgiveness. Now, your deepest need and what will truly transform you is daily gazing at God, coming and over and over and over to the cross of Christ and finding forgiveness, hope, and peace. So we should be asking, what sins have I repented of lately? And hopefully you don't, boy, that's horrible. No, those are life-giving words. That's like, where did you go drink water yesterday? Because you need water to live. You need Christ every day. And to go to Christ, we come by repentance and faith. So what you repent of should be great. Oh, yesterday, I was so grumpy, but I confessed and he forgave me again. You know, the day before, I just nailed that cat. I was so mad, but he forgave me again over and over. I don't have a cat, by the way. And yet, in this, we have to realize that we're so often undercutting our own spiritual growth. Because we do things to reduce the seriousness of our sin. Let me give three. First, we reduce sin and how serious it is. And we think sin is only external actions. And think all I have to do is do this list of good things. And yet God says we need a clean heart. He wants the inside. And he says to love him with our all, not just avoid sin. And with that, God doesn't say just avoid this. He also says you need to do this positive thing. Ephesians 4 at the end. The thief should no longer steal, but he should work and labor with his hands so that he may have something to share with others. We don't just avoid sin. God's call is to live righteously. You know, this comes up all the time. You ask people, are you a loving person? And they say this, oh yeah, I don't hurt anyone. Well, that's a passive answer. Loving has become equated with not doing something. But God's love didn't just say, well, I'm not going to do something to you. God's love actively sent his son. So if you're a loving person, you're going around going, who today can I serve? Who today can I look at? They have needs and I have resources that I can provide for those needs. And we minimize our sins and we go, well, today I didn't get drunk. Woo, great day. Well, no, today did you actively go out seeking to love others? That's what God requires of us. Well, second, we reduce the seriousness of our sin. I'm using we here, not you. We reduce the seriousness of our sin by excusing it away. We excuse it physically. Oh, I'm so sorry, but you know, I'm so hangry. Didn't sleep very much. That's why I sinned. Well, I'm really sorry for blowing up at you, but that is, when I was growing up, that's how our family resolved conflict. And whenever we say, I'm sorry, but, we're then saying, I'm not actually responsible. And we need to stop saying, I'm sorry, but, we just need to say, I'm sorry, and will you forgive me? Because I'm the one who's responsible. And the good news is, if you're responsible, then Christ can forgive that. He can't forgive your family history. He can't forgive that you're hangry. He forgives you when you say, I am a sinner. I did this. And he says, I forgive you. Third, we reduce the seriousness of sin when we use psychological descriptions to excuse sin. Now, I'm very prone to be misunderstood, so please hear me. Modern psychology does and has done some great research into humans. We can learn a lot from their observations. But my concern is we take the most extreme things and then we use them to excuse our sin. You know, men who go to battle, or women, and get PTSD is a real thing. Your child losing at Uno and blowing up is not PTSD. And they don't need to say an excuse like, oh man, I get so much PTSD when I play Uno. No, they're sinning. And there are children and adults who struggle with having attention and they're hyperactive. But is there anyone in the world today who's still lazy? Yes, that's a real thing. I'm not denying it. But if every time we say, oh, I'm sorry, they got ADHD, well, do they not still need to respond to that in a godly way? Whatever temptations we have, we seem to say, well, look, that doesn't give me an excuse to yell at you or to be unloving. So we can't just take our sins and go, well, label. You know, used to when someone really struggled with trusting God and everything had to be a certain way, we said, look, you need to trust God now. Oh, I just have OCD. Now, again, I am not at all denying that some of these things need to get real help for. But when we take these super serious things, then we use our normal day life. I'm like, oh, yeah, no big deal. I'm just OCD. No, you're a sinner. And you want to control the situation rather than trusting God. Let's just admit it. And so we need to stop minimizing our sin. Why? Well, not because we just, again, we're not wanting to, oh, I'm so horrible. I'm a horrible person. No, because as Thomas Watson said, till sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. You know, we don't go to the doctor so the doctor finds sicknesses. We go to the doctor because we want them to know if we're sick, because then we can get better. So we come to God, not because we want to have feelings of guilt, but rather we want to realize the real guilt we have before God and then run to Christ. We could say a lot more, but let me end with this illustration. You know, James Boyce, the famous pastor in Philadelphia many years ago, recounts of a young soldier in the Russian army. His dad was friends with the Tsar, Tsar Nicholas I, and so he got a great job. He got to be the man over the barracks who paid everyone's salary. And yet, sadly, his character wasn't up to the responsibility, and he started gambling. And he started losing not just his own money, but the money that's supposed to go to the soldiers. And then he got a letter. A representative of the Tsar is going to come check the books. And he knew, as they say today, he was cooked. He looked at the money in the ledger. He looked how much should be there. He looked how much he had. And he looked at it all, and he realized there's no hope. So he pulled out his revolver. He placed it on the table before him and wrote a summation of his misdeeds. And at the bottom of the ledger, where he totaled up all his illegal borrowing, he wrote, "A great debt, who can pay?" And he decided, at midnight, I'm going to end my life. Well, that evening, he grew drowsy. He fell asleep. And when he fell asleep, he didn't realize that the Tsar, Nicholas I himself, came and did rounds. And as he was doing rounds, he saw a light on the barracks. So he went in and he saw, "Oh, that's my friend's son." And he looked and he saw everything that happened. And he was about to wake him up and say, "You're under arrest," until he saw the question, "A great debt, who can pay?" He bent down and he wrote one thing. Then he left. The young man eventually woke up and he looked down and looked for the revolver. But before he grabbed it, he saw something else on his sheet. And it said, "Tsar Nicholas I. And he realized what must have happened. "While I slept, the Tsar must have come in." And he read everything. He knew it all. I wrote it out. And yet he saw my debt and he paid it himself. Like that, and buddy, in a so much greater way, God knows the debt we have before him. It's not hidden. He knows it all. And yet, what did he do? He says, "I will pay it all. Only Jesus can pay, and he paid it all." Let's pray. Oh Lord, would we see your Son to be that, your Son, the eternal God who came in the flesh, who came not to condemn the world, but to bring salvation to us. And would we trust in him now? Lord, would we know the great forgiveness and peace we have when we trust him? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.